Good evening, and let's turn. I'm glad to see we all get along. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. And a quick announcement. This is the last week we're all together because next week starts Awana. So we got a 6 o'clock meal, so be here at 6 o'clock. Yep. Okay. And you want to do that? You want to do that from 10?
6:45.
Okay. 6:45 to 7 o'clock. Everybody's going to volunteer, and we're all going to listen to a kids first. That's easy. That's easy. We're all going to meet in the foyer. That's all. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. That's a good idea. I like that. That way we could just change the start time. We all can listen to kids doing verses. Isn't it the cutest thing? It is. There was this girl when we were younger. She must have known 15 or 20 verses. And she wanted to spout them all off at once. But she didn't know when one stopped and when one began. It was really fun. So, but yeah, which would, she forgot the addresses a few times. But you know, that was somewhere in the Bible. Malachi chapter 1. Let's pray. Father God, what a gracious, gracious God you are. You've extended grace to the people of Israel. You love them, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. You love them so much, and that love extends to us, that we can get a picture of your love through this nation and how you upheld them, how you chose them, how you dealt with them, how you extended them mercies and times of long suffering, way beyond what anybody should ever think should have gone on. And Father, as we look at this nation through the eyes of Malachi, that we these ending words of the Old Testament, where you still reached out once again and to correct your people and to show them the correct path, but they had so wavered, it's horrible the end that it was, but you had still left the door open for them to return, and 400 years later you would send your son. And Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for this wonderful prophet. The words in this small book are impactful and powerful. Father, help us to take these and glean what we need to within our lives and to be the people that shine forth in this nation. In Jesus' name, amen. Malachi 1. I wanted to start with, first of all, an observation you all failed to check me on. So this is when you got to learn to check the teacher. So go to Malachi 1:1. And I'm going to try and incorporate a few things tonight at the beginning that Travis taught the 2 weeks I was gone. So this is called, did you listen to a lesson and can we apply it to this? So we're going to do a few things tonight. Then we'll get into the very first part of Malachi chapter 1. My goal is to try and get through probably verse 5 if we can. Here's the first observation. I said last week, Malachi, one of the observations was it's one of the only prophets, or I said the only prophet that ended in a vowel, but that's not true, right? We got Haggai. So I kind of looked at that and said, oops, and nobody caught me on that because I was just motoring through the observations. So there's two prophets. The reason I was kind of accentuating anything in Malachi is because it's really not a name per se. It could be a title, and that's what I was going to. The other thing is, when we do observations, Bible studies based on observations is where we're going to go tonight for a little bit. And one of the things Travis brought forth is, what do you see? Observations is basically, what do you see? Many of you have gone to places like an aquarium, an aquarium. Ours was South Florida. We called it the Miami Seaquarium. So that's why I got that in my head. And you observe things. Some of you may even be one of those kind of people that sit at a mall and watch people. What do you look for? What do you see? What do you observe? One of my favorite characters of all time is Sherlock Holmes. And he was known for what? Making observations. He saw things that were out of place, not in the right place, whatever, and he made observations. And one of the things is not what's there all the time, it's what's not there. Now remember, we're in the prophets. There's something that's not here that is in almost every prophet. So let's go to, hold your finger in Malachi chapter 1, and we're going to go back just a few pages. And let's just, I'm going to have somebody read Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. but you got to be loud when you read these things. So Jonah 1:1. Just stay within the minor prophets. We're going to look at a few things. We're going to go to Jonah first. Jonah 1:1. Anybody? I know it's kind of hard to turn back 3 or 4 pages. I know. Okay, that's it. Now go back to Joel chapter 1. Joel, or in the good old-fashioned, Joel. Joel. Joel, somebody read verse 1 of Joel. Very good. Hosea 1:1. And those, whoever wants to read verse 1, only read the first part of it. You'll get the gist in a minute. Okay. That's good. One more. Let's go to Haggai, since I said something. And somebody read verse 1. Anybody getting the gist yet? Or am I just the only one that's... Haggai 1:1. Huh? Okay, now, what we've seen is all these prophets are the son of somebody else, right? What's missing in Malachi? Let's go with Malachi chapter 1. Verse 1. Malachi 1:1 says... The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Where does it say what? Son of. Okay, there's no son of. So but it's an observation we make. We can't write it down in stone that Malachi is not the son of somebody, and he's just a title. But it is something to think about. Is God trying to focus on the title or the person? And I think more than anything, this being the last book of the Old Testament, he's focused on the message, not the person. And sometimes the messenger gets in the way of the message, right? How many times have you heard somebody, I go to this church, you should see this guy. He's a wonderful guy. He tells great stories. He's very dramatic. Great pastor. And all they talk about is the pastor, not what the pastor's teaching. And I say, you know, you want to go, so, okay, that's really good. He's really funny and he's got great stories, but what is he teaching? Oh, well, I don't know. What book is he in? I don't know. But I go there every week and I get kind of like, so the messenger gets in the way of the message. And I really want to keep, when we do observations like this, I want us to see the message, not the messenger. I think it's important as we go this. One of the things that I think Travis brought up, in maybe a different way, but when we go to scriptures, do we ask the right questions? Remember what I said, this book is about what? Questions, right? And I gave you homework. I should say, okay, pass your homework forward. Isn't that what teachers, do you guys do that anymore, these guys that teach? Do you ask them to pass the homework forward? I want to see your homework. You know, that's what they used to do in school when I was a kid. The second class got, you know, they took roll and said, now pass your homework forward. And you go, oh, didn't do my homework. So one of the things I did ask last week is for you to go through the book of Malachi and look at the questions. But not only are you to look at the questions, you're to ask the right questions. In this book, we want to know who's doing the speaking. So we know he's a messenger, so he's got a message from God, and he's considered in different parts of the book my messenger. It's not that big a book to read, right? Prayerfully, you're reading it at least once a week and getting some of it. So who's talking or who's being talked to? For instance, it's really cool. Do this with the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is one of the most confusing passages in the Bible. Do you know that? When people go to the Sermon on the Mount, they want to apply it to today. And it doesn't always fit, so you're shoving things into today's life to say, this has got to fit. But the question is, who's being spoken to in the Sermon on the Mount? And the first thing everybody thinks is, it's a Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is giving a sermon to what? Masses of people. And he's not. He's not. Doesn't even say that, because the audience is to his 12. That's who it begins with. And when Jesus is speaking, especially at that time, it starts with the 12, and other people start going, oh, E.F. Hutton, he's talking. And they start gathering around, but he's not talking to them until later. He's talking to his disciples. So kind of think, oh. So the question is, when we read something, who's it talking to? What's the subject? What's the topic? These are the things we look for. Reason I'm giving you these things is because I want you to look at these scriptures like that. What's going on? Again, bringing up the Sermon on the Mount, what comes before it, what comes after it? I mean, not that specific scripture, but if you did that, you'd say, okay, now I know why Jesus was just talking to the 12 because of what happened before, and what happens after is the reactions to those that had listened intently, the disciples. So you got to see what comes before or after. What activity or discussion is taking place? When is it happening? When is a really good marker. When and where? I know we don't have the geography all the time to say, okay, this is where it's happening, but where is it happening? What's going on? We don't know where this one is, so we can't say this is where Malachi's doing it. We're not even sure how he's doing it. You know? We also have to ask ourselves, what purpose is this being even talked about? What's the purpose? What's the purpose behind it? Or what is the author's intent to get through? Is he driving home 1 point, 2 points, 3 points? Go to 1 John. Tell me how many points John's trying to bring forth. And everybody says, John's writing. You know, I grew up in the church. I was taught it was 1 point. Chapter 5, go read it. For those that, this is written for those that they may believe. But John's written about 5 times in there, I'm writing these things so that. So there's more purposes than one. Find out what the purposes are. Read with purpose, I guess is the best thing. It's hard because most of us were brought up reading, right? Something. Hardy Boys or whatever you grew up. I read a lot of Encyclopedia Browns. Everybody ever remember those little books? I got to find out what happened. How did that happen? I even met the author as a kid, and I thought this was the greatest thing in the world, you know. But I read those books. But this is done, you can't read this like a novel. You got to read this differently. It's not meant to be read like that. Who are the people responding? Who are the people responding? Who's involved? Who are the people being taught? What is their reactions? What is the, in this case, what is the demeanor of the people like? And we see that throughout this whole book, what the demeanor of people are like. And I think this, all these little things help us as we go through this. And this is just basic observations. Basic things we were taught, and I think even in basic English classes, how to look at, you know, I know some of the things that they did in English to me is still like, what? Like diagramming sentences. How many are experts at that? You are? That's nasty. The whole thing is. And my second year Greek, my Greek professor says, I want you to take this and I want you to diagram the Greek sentence. And my mind went, okay, give me an F. Give me an F. Please give me an F. I can't even diagram an English sentence. You want me to do it in Greek? You know, predicates and what? But I mean, we said, I'll never use this. And then you're surprised. There are things you do use. But when we do this, and we're reading the Bible, we use all these tools. We just don't realize it. And what happens is some of us just want to read it to read it. Don't do that with Scripture. Read with intent, I guess is the best way to put it. So we're going to study with intent. I want you to read. One person asked me a long time ago, how do you get all these observations? How do you see all this in Scripture? I read it. I mean, seriously, that's what we do. And then you go take it another level. You go into the languages. You go into the culture. You go into the geography. So you're building layers upon it. And it's all the things you guys can do, too. And we're going to do that together. For instance, we're going to look at verse 2, and we're going to look at the first question that's here in Malachi. And it says, verse 2 says, I have loved you, says the Lord. So what's the first observation we could take off of this? Who's speaking? The Lord, okay. To whom? To Israel. Through the messenger. Just let's for right now, I want to just hang on. I'm not saying it wasn't a guy. Obviously, it has to be person. But I want us to hang on. It was a messenger because he had a very important message. The first part of the message is what? God has what? Listen to this. He has. Is there a question about God's love? Those that question God, it's an interesting group of people, and we'll talk about it as we go through. But think of those people that question God, and already God's making a statement. I think he's declaring, making a declarative statement. Let's do it this way. He's saying, I have loved you. You get what I'm saying? And we can't put that in human terms because some people say, well, my dad used to say he loved me, but he really didn't. Okay, different, a whole different ball of wax. When God says he's loved you, what he's saying it as a declarative statement, he's also saying, I backed this statement. Remember, this is Malachi. It's the end of the Old Testament. If you don't want to, if you don't understand it, you got to go to the other 38 books and say, God can make a declarative sentence because there's 38 books before this. So if you really wanted to investigate it, you spend whatever amount of time it took to say, can I see God loving this nation in those 38 books? And that would be a really good Bible study, right? How long do you think it'd take? And we're going to do some of that, but I'm going to show you how we do it a little differently. But it's interesting because the word here, love, is not the general word for love in the Bible, for in the Hebrew. It basically means you're my treasured ones. I have treasured you. So God's saying to them, not only has he loved them declaratively, but I've treasured you, because he's using a different term for them. I've treasured you. I think that's really cool. Just let's look at this word to get a feel for the word. So this is what you do. Now you made an observation. God made a declarative type of statement. I've loved you. Now let's look at the word as it's used. Let's go to Genesis. Good place to start, right? Because why? It's probably the first opportunity for that word to be used. So we're going to go to Genesis 25. And I think one of the cheapest tools out there for doing something like this is a Blue Letter Bible, right? I think if you just click on it, it'll tell you where it's used. You don't have to spend a lot of money. You just got to learn how to use an app or sometimes on the computer. And I've used it a few times. It's pretty good, actually, for the price you got to pay, right? Yeah, it's interesting. So in Genesis 25, verse 28, it says, now Isaac loved Esau. Now you say, well, a second, Isaac favored his son. He loved his son, and therefore what did he do to Jacob? If he loved Esau, he must have what? Hated Jacob, right? Isn't that what usually comes to our mind? It goes on to say, just let's read it, because he had a taste for game, but Rebecca loved Jacob. And you think right away, oh, this family's got huge problems. And it did have problems, but this isn't the major part of it. But what has happened is there's something about Esau that Isaac treasured. Just think about this for a minute. Let's use it like that. There's something about that boy he treasured. And the Bible tells you what was treasured. Why? Why was he treasured? What did Esau do? He was a hunter. He was not only, what kind of hunter was he? Skillful. That means he came back from the hunt with what? With deer, okay. He came back with a product. He didn't hunt and say, I've been out all day and came back with nothing. You know, I've spent days fishing, and I don't consider myself a skillful fisherman because there's days I came back with nothing, you know. A skillful hunter comes back, and what's saying is he came back every time with a kill, which made Dad happy because Dad liked wild game. We know that from the whole story behind this. And it goes on, but Rebecca treasured Jacob. Okay? And we don't know why. And to assume she just picked him out because she was a favorite, or the other one wasn't loved, or the other one was loved and he wasn't by Dad, is wrong. That's the wrong Bible study. Because why? What are you doing if you do it that way? If I come into you and I say, you know, Rebecca loved Jacob because she knew that Esau was loved by Dad, so she had to take what was left over. I mean, that's wrong, right? Because why? There's no proof of that. Zero proof of that. The only proof we have of why she loved him is because one thing, what God said to her. Just think about this. We know what God said to her, right? The elder shall serve the younger. That's the only thing she had to go on. So maybe, just think about this. We could say Rebecca was following God. Isaac wasn't. Isaac was what? He was all about what? Feed me. Give me the game. I like that. So, you understand? So, but what I'm, why don't you get a picture of here is the treasure value of the child. One was treasured by dad. One was treasured by mom for something they brought to the table. Okay? If you get the idea, chapter 37. Genesis 37. Now we're going to do the same thing with this. We're going to look at this verse. We know it's the word that has to do with treasuring something. And in verse 3, 37 verse 3, it says, now Israel, who's Jacob, Israel, loved Joseph more than all his sons. So he treasured Joseph. Why did he treasure Joseph? Why was it a treasured moment? Well, the Bible tells us something right after this, right? What does it say? It was the son of his old age. And we know from another place it was the son of the wife that, guess what? He loved more than the other one. And you say, you mean he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah? Yeah. But if you remember the story, Leah still gave him four children. Just think this through. He didn't hate her. He treasured the other one. You understand what I'm saying? And I want you to get the value of the word, because look at the next verse. And his brothers saw their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. So they saw that their brother was treasured more than they were. And I would think one of the things that drove them was a little bit of jealousy, right? They wanted that. I don't know how a father would do that. 13 actually, because he had a daughter that's mentioned in the scripture. That's a lot of kids, you know. And he was up there, so I'm not giving him any excuses. 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel. Now what we're doing is looking at this word used, this word love, in its Hebrew form. We're taking it and we're saying, here's where some places it's used. And we want to examine how it's used, okay? Because if this is the use in Malachi, that God has loved Israel, has treasured them. You understand what we're going to do? Now we're going to say, at some point, we've got to say, can we prove that statement? Even though God declared it, can we prove it? Are you with me? I think it's important for us to get this. 1 Samuel 1:5 says, But to Hannah he could give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord closed her womb. So Hannah's husband, Penaniah, had given her a double portion. I'm sorry, not Penaniah. Penaniah was the other woman. Elkanah gave her a double portion because he treasured her more. What would we do with that? Did he hate his other wife? No. He just treasured her. And in this case, we're really not given a reason. We're just doing an effect. God did something to make them reach out to God. You know, it's amazing how many women have a barren womb and God does a miracle and that child out of it's very interesting products. But that's a whole Bible study for another time. Let me give you an idea, though, with this word love. When we say the word love, do you realize we're saying an English word? Now, understand something. We have to translate words so that we can understand them. So if I were to give you the Hebrew word, which is heb, that would mean nothing to anybody, right? What does that mean? It doesn't mean anything, but we have to understand the Hebrew term that's used in order to understand why they put love in there. Because we think of love as what? If I said to you, do you love something? And you would all say, that's emotional. You know, it's football season. Do you love the, Oklahoma Sooners? You know, some people, yeah, I love them, but Oklahoma State, you know, there's another crowd for that. And I'm an out-of-towner, so I'm a University of Miami guy. Yeah, you know, we get excited about our team. I love my team, you know, until they what? Until they keep losing, and then you say, losers. But we usually obey our love is fickle. That's good. I like that, fickle. Where God's love is intrinsic. You understand the difference? Ours can go like this. And you've all heard the story, that, you know, guy will say, I fell out of love with my wife. So we're looking at it at what level? And God's always and never isn't loving something and someone, especially us or Israel in this case. So we can't say God loves this person and then hates, which is the opposite, because then God's not love. God's not love if he's hating. You understand? So we got to deal with the balance of that and try to figure out what's going on. So let's get the range of this word with reference to its different things. First of all, when it says love, this can be things, it can be actions, it can be persons. There's abstract terms. Let's put it together with abstract terms. Love of wisdom or love for wisdom. Isn't it kind of abstract? I have a love for wisdom, a love for understanding. God loves righteous men. You know, you go, what does that mean? You know, that's... So what happens is with English, we usually bind the word love with an emotion. And I don't know how to unbind that. Because if 90% of people you talk to and say, God loves you, we're thinking on an emotional level. Okay? And since we got to use words to understand who God is, and we got to use different figures of speech for who God is, and we call those big technical terms anthropopathisms or anthropomorphisms. Don't write them down. In other words, we're just given a term for God so we can grab onto it. So God, the hand of God. Does God really have like a hand, you know? So we got to put terms on it we can grasp. So when we say love of God, we got to grasp what God's love is in reference to what we think of love. And that's the hardest thing to do. Because everybody wants to be what? Loved. And when you tell somebody God loves you, you say, I don't believe that because of what? I don't feel loved. And that's, you got a problem with that. Don't we have a disconnect or am I missing something? One writer said this about that, which I thought was very interesting. Every action of God is an outcome of his love. Every action of God is an outcome of his love. So if you think of that as we're looking at Israel, think about this for a minute. Has God's actions shown his intrinsic love to this nation? Because we're dealing with a declarative statement. God loves them. And they're going to say, if we go back to Malachi, let's just look at their response. We're not going to take a whole lot of time right now with their response. How hast thou loved us? How have you treasured us? You say you treasured us. And God's saying it not matter-of-factly. It's provable, okay? I have loved you. And they're saying, how? So they've taken God's intrinsic love and the actions that have produced to show the outcome of that love is intrinsic, and they have overlooked it because they haven't felt loved. Do you understand? And what we just said before is kind of interesting, because at this moment in history, if you look at Israel, they're not feeling a whole lot of God's love. You ever heard a parent say to a kid, I'm going to discipline you, and it's definitely going to hurt me more than it hurts you? You ever heard that? And you kind of say, what? No, it's going to hurt that child. Yeah. But it also takes something away from the parent to say that I have to do this in love to a child I don't like right now. You know? And that's a whole and what we do is you take that paradigm and we slap it into God's paradigm. And we can't do that. It's a whole different paradigm. You understand? Because when we say this, we're going to say, here's what God's done to love Israel. And we're going to say, what? Now, here's the facts. I'm going to give you some facts. The Lord says, I have loved you. First of all, God said it as a fact. You got what I'm saying? So it's not something we can argue, even though they will do what? Sound like a five-year-old, and they say, have you loved us? I haven't felt loved. I don't feel loved. How have you loved us? First of all, I'm going to say this. This is absolutely, to me, observations. the most remarkable statement in the whole Old Testament. This should not even have been declared. It should have already been known. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's a remarkable thing that God has to say, I have loved you. Okay? And it comes at the close of the Old Testament. So God is saying, take all this information from the beginning of time and say, I've loved you. You got what I'm saying? So here's one of the things I came up with. God calls Israel the apple of his eye. God calls them the apple of his eye. Just think about that statement. Again, it's God giving you a human understanding. The apple, the very core of his eye. That means when God sees, he sees his very being in Israel. Israel was to reflect God. Do you understand that? And I think it's a marvelous statement. God also says they are precious in his sight. You say, what have they done to deserve that? Zero. Listen to me. It has to do with zero with what they've done to deserve his love. God loves because God is love. And his actions will show that he loves them. You understand that? So he says they're precious in his sight. Israel is protected by God. Israel has the sovereign protection of God. You know how I know that? My little bit of history that I know. Nations have come and nations have gone. Nations have changed their name. Even in my lifetime, nations have changed. Anybody remember Yugoslavia? Where are they today? Romania. We can go on all day. Where's Israel? Same place they started. Same place. And you say, well, what happened in the years in between when they didn't? They were still there. They weren't called Israel at that time. I mean, they were called Israel, but they weren't a nation. But God protected them because they weren't what? Wiped out. You know what's protected this nation from being wiped out? God. God. And we could go through all of Old Testament history and see the times that they were on the brink of destruction, and God said, I'll save one. I'll save this many. You say, how does he do this? Because he's God. It says in my Bible, which is interesting, when Israel is afflicted, God feels it. When nations come upon Israel, even though God used, for instance, Babylon to discipline Israel. God felt it, and God was using the nation. And when they went over what God wanted them to do as an instrument, then he turns around and says, I'm going to destroy you. Anybody know where Babylon is today? Itty-bitty little place. The Babylon itself is an itty-bitty little place. But they're not the nation they once were. What about Assyria? Anybody seen Assyria lately? And don't say it's Syria. Two different places. You know, it's the little Nineveh that's up there, that's Musel. That's part of it. It's a gravel pit. When Israel needs, God provided. When Israel needed, God provided. I think that's pretty interesting. Now I'm going to say something in a nutshell. I don't know what else to do with this. The entire history of the Old Testament shows me that God loves Israel. You know, I know some people come to church and they say, we're going to go into Bible class. I don't want to know history. If you don't know history, throw your Bible out. Bible is historical. And even though there's prophecy in it, that's also history. God writes it like history. So it's a history book. And throughout history, God will just blow by things that happen in human history. There were big points in human history, and God doesn't include them in the Bible, because why? It's all about him and how he's going to work through people, through that nation, Israel, to reach the world. Now, even though God says it here, in a declarative manner, I have loved Israel. I want you to understand the way it reads is, I have loved Israel and I'm continuing to love Israel. In other words, it didn't stop with Malachi. That the way it reads is a beginning of it. It should say, I have loved Israel. It's proven nothing's changed. That's why we're writing this book. Malachi is being written because God loves them. Know what happens when you stop loving in an emotional level? You walk away. You take your hands off things. You say, I'm done. I've done what I can. I'm done. And on an emotional level, we just walk away. And God never walks away from them. And there's times we're saying, listen, if I was God, that's why you're not. You'd walk away. And Israel should have been walked away. But God had a plan for this nation. And he still wants to fulfill that plan through this nation. Which is interesting. My question would be, not does God love Israel, but why? Did you ever ask yourself that? Why did God? And that's the hardest question, because it really comes down to the very nature of who God is. It's because he's God. And that's really not a sufficient answer to some people. You say, well, God loves Israel because he's God, and let God be God. And people will say, okay, that doesn't answer the question. So let's come up with some possible ideas that I've kind of looked at and seen in different genres and people have brought up. First of all, God had promised them a kingdom, and yet at the moment writing Malachi, they're still under foreign domination. They would be under foreign domination for the next, trying to do the math in my head, 2,000 years from the time of Malachi at least. I mean, just think, they end up from... in Malachi's time, they're under Babylon and Assyria finishing with their product, and under Babylon, then the Persians are taken, then the Greeks, then the Romans, and we go on all the way through 1948. And that's, they've always been under some, you know, one of the funniest things in Scripture is when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and they say, we have never been enslaved to anybody. Aren't you enslaved to Rome at the moment you're saying we've never been enslaved? Haven't you, you know, one of the things I kind of gloat to other people about, my people know how to be slaves. We've done it really good. 400 years in Egypt, in Assyria, Babylon, Greece. I mean, you go down and you say, well, you want to understand slavery, go to the Jew. You know, there's two things most of us don't do any well. We don't do anymore. We don't like to be servants and we don't like to camp. We've done enough of both of those things, okay? But you look at it, that's their history. So when they say something, we've never been a slave to anybody, you know what they're doing? They're saying, we don't understand our history. We're just going to blow right by it. So in God's, what he's looking at is God's plan for them was to be a kingdom with him as king, and they're under foreign domination. So they're looking at God and saying, how can you love us if this is not true? We're not under your kingdom, and we're under foreign domination. So how's God love them? I think one of the other reasons they may possibly have questioned why God loved them, they were promised by God prosperity in the nation. So when they gained the land, they would have prosperity. And if you read anything about this time, they weren't very prosperous. Okay? So people look at what's happening now. And if you say, you know, I don't know if God loves me because look at all the stuff that's happening in my life. So therefore, God doesn't love me. And you're looking at God's love as what? Emotional human love. You know, God doesn't love me because he's letting this happen. Or the opposite would be just as horrific. God's causing this. God's doing this to me. God doesn't love me. No, God loves you. What's the funniest thing in my Bible? God doesn't only love you. God loves the whole world. Figure that one out. Look around you and you say, God loves the world so much that he sent his only begotten son. And you say, I don't understand. Right. That's what we have a problem with, grasping the love of a holy God. And that's the same love he's talking about in Malachi. Okay? Now remember, at this time, the temple had been rebuilt. And for those that, not now, in Malachi's generation, those people had all died off, but the generation helped finish rebuilding it, some of them were still left that had seen the original grandeur of the first temple. And they said, this is nothing like it. Now, I don't know if they had, photos back then. But if you were to show your grandkids, look, this is my temple, and that's your temple. Isn't that a laugh? This is our temple, well, Solomon's temple. The grandeur, the gold, the size, the magnificence. Everybody, you know, I don't know if you know this, but it was mandated for Jewish males to come to Jerusalem for the high holy holidays. And they would come to that temple. Just think of what was going on at that time. And now they're coming to this temple, and they're probably thinking, you know, if God loves us so much, why do we have such a puny building for him? Because remember, that was for God. Okay? What the interesting thing is, they probably not remembered that God's glory left the temple and had not come back. So it was just a temple made with the hands of man anyway. Now, understand the climate of this time. I think we need to understand the climate to understand God, why these people are going to question God's love. When you get people that are bitter, when you get people that are sinful, when you get people that are bitter and sinful, they're going to question what? Everything. And especially when you include that word or idea love. Okay? And what happens is your ego, and please listen because this is important, when your ego is messed up by sin and by disbelief and by seeing things around you and you're focused on things around you, your ego will overrule any theology you have. Theology says God loves them. That's theology. Okay? They're saying, how hast thou loved us? Right there you should say, these people are in what? Sin. They're questioning God's love. How could you possibly question God's love? I don't want to make an overkill on this thing, but I want to underestimate it either. They're questioning God's love. Do you know how dangerous that is? They're in a very dangerous place. Listen, God had provided for them, protected them, gave them privileges, gave his word to them, gave them his blessings to them, gave them how they could approach a holy God, gave them only the map of approach to them, and they had the ability to have a personal relationship with the Creator God because he was in their midst. God gave to them prophets so that they would have their messages, and they, from this statement, didn't understand any of his actions. And you got to say, what? You know, if you remember enough about Jewish history, God kept bringing up to them, remember the Red Sea? Remember your Exodus? Why was he doing that? Isn't that one of the greatest actions of God's love? God loved them so much that he did what? He taught them the greatest theological lessons they could ever have as a nation that they should have given to other nations. What does Egyptian gods mean? Diddly. I don't know if that's an official word. It didn't mean anything to God because God took a moment in time every time to annihilate one of the Egyptian gods by the plagues. And if you look at everything that came in Israel's midst and came around Israel, always had a pagan identity. And God wanted that thwarted before it came into his realm. Get rid of that pagan, idolatrous mentality before you come near me. And God did everything to protect Israel and say, here's what I have. You have a holy God because I'm not going to allow you to walk out of Egypt until I annihilate these gods and their understanding of these gods. They weren't real. Demons were behind it, but he wanted to show that he is God. Right? They got out. How long did it take before this mass of people became grumbling, mumbling, fussing people over everything? Where's the water? Where's the food? Why is it hot? Why is it cold? And you're not looking. God just took you out of 400 years of slavery and freed you. And the first thing you say is, I want to go back. What did you have there? Nothing but misery. I think it's a Jewish word. I was brought up, my basic understanding of Yiddish and Hebrew is so messed up, I got to look it up. But I would say this is called chutzpah. Anybody ever heard that? You got nerve. How could you ever say this to God? I mean, there's certain things you got to say. I got to keep my mouth shut. I'm talking to God. You know, just don't say that. You may think that God's going to know that, but don't verbalize how stupid you are. was that people said, you know, people didn't know how stupid somebody was until they opened their mouth, and then they said, yeah, now we know how stupid they are. And these people were, here's what happened. Their sinful, unbelieving hearts became so ungrateful to God that to the person they were asking, a holy God, what have you bestowed upon us to show your love? And I don't know, the only word that came to my mind was chutzpah. In my New York mind, I'm going, such naive. Now, let's look at God's love for Israel for a moment. So we got to go back in history a little bit. How did God love these people? Now, I think it's interesting because we want to say, and I want to say it, now that she walked out of the room, I can say this. Lizzie loves me because I'm me. And that's probably true, right? Because we're looking at it, what? On a human level. And I didn't choose Lizzie because, it's the only one left. I chose her because that was the one I was aiming my love at because there's something about her that attracted me, right? That's how we look at it. So what was about Israel that attracted God? And we got to say nothing because that's not the level we're dealing with. Do you understand that? It is so hard to remove ourselves from that. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And remember, we're studying, we're looking also as we're doing this, we're trying to intertwine some Bible study techniques. So Deuteronomy chapter 4 is written to the people wandering in the wilderness who have that ungrateful heart. That same type of attitude. They wanted to go back to Egypt and not only get the leeks and onions and fish. I don't know what kind of diet that is. Maybe we should come up with that. We'll make it. Let's call it the Egyptian diet. What are you going to have? Onions, leeks, and fish. That's all. How long will that last? A week into that, you're like, I want meat. But they wanted to go back to get it because God was giving them manna. Now I want to tell you something. To me, manna is a neat food. And I personally can't wait to ask God what manna is. Because you know what manna means? It's like what your kid asks at dinner time. What is that? That's exactly what manna means. What is that? And people will see, you know, different expositors say, well, it's like a bean mush meld thing. I'm telling you this. It's astronaut food. Remember astronaut food? The guy would squeeze a little pack and what is it? Beef and noodles. Okay. Oh, it tastes like beef and noodles. And I think that's what manna was. I think manna was whatever you were eating. And God gave them this and they weren't grateful because they wanted to go back to that. And so Moses is writing to these ungrateful people. Ham would have many children, as many as the stars in the sky. And God says, I loved your fathers, therefore I'm getting you out. To make this even grander, go over a few chapters to chapter 7. Same group of people he's writing to. We haven't changed people, we just changed chapters. And this is, again, how can I say this? This is when the kids were saying, are we there yet? You ever have the road trips? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? These are the guys saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Because if you read verse 1, it says, when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it. So they're on the way there. They're not there yet. And shall clear away many nations before you. So God's going to do this. Listen, God's going to bring them and clear away. Listen to the nations he's going to clear away. Hittites, the Gershites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. So God's already said they're greater and stronger than you, and guess what else they are? Pagan. You understand that? What do they have to do? They have to do nothing. Just keep following God and do what God says. Verse 6 says, drop down, it says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples on the earth who are on the face of the earth. In other words, out of everybody on the earth, God says, you're it. And as a great line in the Fiddler on the Roof would say, please pick somebody else for a while. God says, you're it. What did you do? Listen what they did. The verse 7 says, the Lord did not set his love, listen, did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. In other words, there wasn't a lot of you. God didn't love you because, man, they're a mass of people. for you were the fewest of peoples. And because the Lord loved you, and listen, why did he choose them? Because he loved them. Why did he love them? Because he chose them. I know that's what circle logic, right? Tough. That's exactly what it says. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you up by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And in small print it said, the main deity in the nation of Egypt was the Pharaoh. He was the number one deity. So God even ripped him from the very hands of the God of Egypt. You know, it's similar things are happening today. You know, the guy in North Korea, he is the God of North Korea, right? It's the same idea. So we see from these, what did Israel do to get God's love? Nothing. Okay? A couple more. Go to Deuteronomy 10, 15. Let's read 10:15. Yeah, that's fine. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. And he chose their descendants after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. So now he's saying to them, as a nation, circumcise your heart. Stiffen your neck no more. So they were stiff-necked people. They were moaning and groaning against God. They were ungrateful. Yet God still, in the face of what's going on, still says, I love you. And in Hosea, Hosea 11:1, we're not going to turn to it. When he says to him, I called you out of Egypt. When God called him out of Egypt, you know what he called them? You're Israel. You are my son. You notice the relationship. Father, son. That is a very close relationship. So not only is Israel compared to a father and a son relationship, later it's the love for Israel is as close as a mother to a child, a husband to a wife. It's all compared to this in Scripture. So when we get to Malachi 1:2, how have you loved us? The attitude of the children of Israel is, yeah, you loved us right. And they want to know, you've loved us. But where is it evident? And God says, basically, pick up your Bible, son. And the worst thing you do, listen to me, this is application moment, because we got a few minutes left. The worst thing people do is look at God and say, in the worst of their circumstances, when times are horrible, and they look to God and say, you don't love me. Have you ever heard that happening before? In the midst of your trials, that's the wrong thing to do. The first thing you should do is, Lord, you love me. I don't know why this is happening. I know you love me, but I don't get it. And that's fine. We may not understand it, but we can't turn around and let our theology go right amok. And what we see from this, and that's why I began this evening, and I'm going to stick with this idea, why Malachi is just a message that we need to look at, is because the message that they should have been getting was, God's kind of disappointed with you that you don't understand God. You know why we do Bible study, why we spend time in the Word of God? It's to get to know God better, not to get more facts. And here they had a history of doing what? Spending time with God in their midst. God did everything in a concrete fashion for Israel. You know what I mean by concrete fashion? They could touch it, they could feel it, they could see it, they could hear it. They didn't have it in writing, but they had the prophets. They had the temple. They had the Shekinah glory in their very midst. They seen miracles upon miracles. And that was passed on from generation to generation, what God had done for them. And they still turned around with an ungrateful heart and said, what have you done for us? No, so here's another point of application. When you're in those circumstances and your heart becomes ungrateful towards God, remember something. You are now blind to the Word of God. It blinds you. You cannot see God. All you can see is what? The circumstances in front of you. You have a failure to see God. You can't put on those funny glasses and, oh, now I see God. You need to do what? You need to have an attitude adjustment. And that's where the idea of repent return to God comes in. You need to turn back to God. And I think it's interesting because what we're going to start with next week is some of the truths that they need to see in the midst of all their problems. So what happens here, let's look at verse 2 real quick. We're going to close. But it says, God says declaratively, I have loved you, says the Lord. And I really think some of the times we get our Bible verses like this. This should stand outside of everything else. God has made a declarative statement. Now what's the response of the people? But you say, if anything in your mind, make that "but you say" stand out. But you say. That is not what we call a biblical alignment. They're not aligned to God. It's what you say. So we're going to run into a lot of people in life that are going to say things, and we're going to say, what scripture did you get that from? Oh, no, it's just what I believe. That's a bad place to be, because that's what they believe. They said, but you say, we could even put in there, we can't because this language doesn't hold it, but we could say it, this is their belief about God. That's a horrible place to be, because your belief in God should be biblically based. God is love. And I don't even like using the word is, because it makes it say God has to do something. God is intrinsically love. He can't separate it out from himself where God isn't love. You understand what I'm saying? So they say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved you? So what you got to do is when you do this, you got to pull out the "but they say" statements from what God is declaring. You understand? God says, don't you get it? From the very moment there was a Jacob and an Esau. Remember, God called Abraham. Abraham has Isaac, okay? And Isaac now has twins. Remember, God's narrowing down the seed. Abraham had many sons, right? We got 6 sons from Keturah, or is it 7? 6? 7? 6? Whatever. Chapter 25, Genesis, somebody count them. He had Ishmael, and he had the son of the promise, right? Isaac. Isaac had 2 sons out of the same womb by the same woman. Yet God said the older shall serve the younger. Okay? So God, how does he figure out which one? God says, I'm going to choose the nation, not the person. I want to choose Israel, because later Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And he says, here's how you see that I've loved you. I chose you. It's not for salvation. So people get all excited. Look, God picked somebody for... No, he chose a nation for a purpose. And know how you know that God loved this nation? Look at their history, how they became a nation. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now, if you go through those people's lives, you say they were such obedient believers. They were the greatest examples of obedient, believing lives. And I'd look at you and say, what? God loved them. God loved them. And they responded, sometimes in obedience. Sometimes there's a struggle. Ask Jacob. As Jacob walked by. Right? But overall, they wanted and understood God's promise. They did. They weren't perfectly obedient, but God didn't choose them because they were obedient or choose them because they weren't going to be obedient. He chose them because he chose them to show, to not only, here's the interesting thing. So I want to stop here, but I want you to understand. It wasn't just about them. It was about us, because through them, God's love would be expressed through his seed, his son, to all of us. And then we go back to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever is believing in him has eternal life. That's another declarative statement. Do you know if you're a believer, you have eternal life? So when people say, I'm not sure, say, are you a believer? Yes, you are. I love people. I don't need assurance. Read the book. I don't know. God did it for us as much as he did it for them. Not because of who we are. Could you imagine if God saved us because of who we are? How would that work? And I think the what we're looking at is when we look at God's love, is it reflected in our lives, and are we becoming more like Christ? I think that's the bottom line of everything. We'll get there next week kind of thing. So I guess we'll pick up the rest of the questions. Next week, though, let's kids are going to, remember, dinner is 6 o'clock. The kids will go to Awana. We need people, not next week, but the week after, to listen to verses, 6:45. Then at 7 o'clock, we'll get back here, and we'll look at the rest of this question and go through a lot of question marks that are in chapter 1. But I encourage you, please read through this. Be observant. See what's there or not there. Because even the greatest of observations, we all miss a vowel somewhere. Father God, we thank you for this time. Again, a great time of interaction with the Word, a great time that we can spend getting to know you better. And the thing that stands out, if anything, this evening, is you're a God that is intrinsically love. And you showed that throughout all of human history, as you've unraveled human history through this one nation. But we can see your love that will extend all the way through us. And as we get to John and his epistles, John understood that love. He grasped your love, not for an emotional side, but that you loved so much that you sent your son to be king, to rule and to reign and to die on the cross for our sins, take our place. And Father, this we again thank you for. In Jesus' name, amen.